It's a great joy to be with you again this morning and to worship the risen and reigning King Jesus. We always count it a great privilege and treat to be here at Reformation. I want to jump right in and just tell you that my goal for preaching this morning is to stir you up by God's grace for you to be maximally zealous for Jesus. No one of us in this room is as zealous for Jesus as they should be. Jesus is such a majestic king, and his dignity and supremacy so surpasses any and everything in all creation that it just takes all the capacity of our hearts to be zealous for him, to then speak to the world what kind of king he is. So my prayer and hope for preaching this morning is that by his Spirit, through his word, Jesus himself will stir us up to be as zealous for him as we should be. And we know that in its very nature, zeal is not self-generating. Nobody can just be zealous for nothing. There has to be something outside of you that captures your thinking and dominates your mind and stirs up your affections to where you become unflinchingly committed to that thing. Something outside of you has to take your mind and affections for that to happen. When that happens, then you start to say, that person is zealous. I hope that in your Christian pilgrimage, you've encountered a brother or sister that you just wish you were like them because of their love for Jesus, because of their commitment to things. You feel like as you talk with them, they are standing one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. That's the kind of passion and longing and zeal that I hope that we all get to have. There are all kinds of things people can be zealous for, all kinds of causes, global causes, social causes, political causes. But here is just a test that I would challenge you to apply to anything that is competing for the zeal of your heart. Just ask, this thing that is screaming out at me for me to give my life to, if I were to close my eyes in death, will that thing be taken away from me? You know, you should ask yourself that if there is anything you think you should give your life to and live your life for that will be taken away from you by death, it's not worth it. Why should you give your life to something that is frail and fragile and it's going to expire at death? What I'm commending to you this morning will outlast this life, will live beyond this life, has value beyond the grave. Jesus does not end at the grave. He goes beyond the grave to the life in the world to come. So do not be deceived by the cult, by the value system of the culture to give yourself to something less than Jesus, because everything else will end with you at death. Only Jesus goes through the gates of death because he victoriously broke through the grave and came back to life. So let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And I want to, after we read the text, show you three reasons arising from this text about the person and kingship of Jesus that explains why you should be maximally zealous for nothing else other than Jesus. So Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says this to the church in Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I said I want to give three reasons from this text why every one of us in this room should be maximally zealous for Jesus. Why we should all live our lives as driven by the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that is the controlling, that's the governor of your life, of your thought life, of your actions, of your deeds, of just everything that transpires in your life. So here is the first reason why you should be unreservedly zealous for Jesus. And it's this simple. You should be boiling with zeal for Jesus because he is a person. I say that again. It's too simple to miss. You should be boiling with zeal for Jesus every day, every hour, every minute, every second of your life because he is a person. The Bible does not call us to believe in and worship and relate with an idea. The Bible does not call us to believe a philosophical system or a worldview merely. The Bible calls us to relate with, believe in, and worship a person, the ultimate person of the universe. How do we know that? Well, here in verse 6, look at your the text we just read. Verse 6 says, he was in the form of God. So Jesus is in the form of God. And Paul is not using the word form here to say that Jesus was a lifeless representation of God, as we often think of the word form. We often think of the idea of image as something lifeless and just, you know, a lifeless picture, a lifeless copy of something that is more real. But when the Bible talks of Jesus as being in the form of God, as being the image of the invisible God, it's saying Jesus partakes of the very essence of God. He is equal with God in personhood and dignity and majesty, and everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. So when Paul says he was in the form of God, that's what exactly he means. And we know that because Paul goes on to say he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus being in the form of God means he is equal with God. That's what Paul is telling us here. Jesus is equal with God. He is in the form of God means he is equal with the Father in essence and being and majesty and dignity. And we know that God is a person, don't we? We know that God is a person. So if the Bible says Jesus is equal with God and God is a person, we know Jesus is a person. All other religions of the world will call you to an idea, will call you to believe something conceptualized by man. Only the Bible calls you into a relationship with a self-existent being, one who did not have a beginning, one who has no end, who was here before everything was, who will be here when heaven and earth are no more. It's only the Bible, it's only Christianity as taught in the scriptures that call you to a relationship with the ultimate being in the universe. And just to step back a little bit and give us a feel of the personhood of God, that he is indeed there. We are not making this up. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, we get one of the most dramatic displays of the fact that God is a person. So in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is, if you remember in the context, a fugitive who's killed an Egyptian out of rage because of the maltreatment that was being meted out on his country people. Then he flees for his life to Midian. He's living there as a fugitive in exile, is minding his own business as a shepherd, and takes sheep out, as was his routine, to feed the sheep out in the wilderness. And then the God of the universe, being supreme and sovereign over every second of our lives, was going to break into Moses' world and rewrite the story of his life radically. So Moses suddenly sees a bush burning and the grass is not being consumed. No one of us here has seen that. I can be sure, even without you telling me. No one of us has ever seen a fire burning without the wood being consumed, without the grass being consumed. Moses saw it. And as you would expect, it was stunning to him. He's utterly startled by that. So he turns to see this amazing sight. And as if to double up his amazement, a voice comes to him from the burning fire. Moses, Moses. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That says a number of things. First, Moses is in this bush here. He's not introduced himself like, "Hi, my first name is Moses." This person just speaks to him from the bush and calls him by name. That's to say, this God is person enough that he knows you even before you introduce yourself to him. And he speaks to Moses and quotes people in Moses' line three generations prior to Moses coming into existence: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's saying, "I know not only you, I know your father, your grandfather, down to the third generation before you were here." And if you push it all the way back to Genesis 1, you learn even the very ground on which Moses was standing was spoken into existence and is upheld in existence by the power of this God. That's who is encountering Moses right here. So he was here before there was nothing. He will be here when there is nothing. He has no beginning and no end. He has been burning with that flame inextinguishably from before creation. That's who he is. And Moses learned that lesson very well, that in Psalm 90, as Moses is meditating on the might and power and supremacy of God, he would say, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And Jesus is in the form of this God. Jesus is equal with this God. He is equal with him in personhood and dignity and majesty. But he did not count equality with God something to cling onto, something to be grasped. Jesus does not only, he's not only equal with God, he actually knows he is equal. You know, when people meet you and say, "Hey, you look like your dad," they are the ones telling you that. You are not telling them that "I look like my dad." They are the ones, they observe it in you and tell you that you look like your dad. And when they say that to you, you believe their observations. And sometimes it's even confusing because this other person says you look like your dad, and this other person says you look like your mom or you look like your granddad. So every person has their own perspective on who you really look like. So there is no way you can objectively test and prove who of them is right. You just go with who is speaking at a given moment. But for Jesus, it's not us telling him that he is in the same form as God. He self-consciously knows. He's a self-conscious equal of the living God. How do we know that? In John 8:58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It almost sounds like a grammatical error to say that, because you would have expected him to say, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he is saying that because in the encounter between Yahweh in the burning bush, God in the burning bush, and Moses, how did God introduce himself to Moses? When Moses says, when the Israelites say, "Who sent you? Who should I say sent me?" This is how God named himself. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." So you get where Jesus is coming from. Ever since the creation of the world, only one person has introduced himself as "I am." And that's the God of the Bible. So when Jesus in John 8:58 says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's saying the very person standing before you is distinct from, but equal to, the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, "I am." But why does Jesus say to the Apostle John in his resurrection glory in Revelation 1:17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Well, he wants John to learn that the one speaking to him, John, is a bodily representation of the one who gave all the "fear not" commands in the book of Isaiah. It's the very one who said, "Fear not," all the different times that we read of in Isaiah. Don't forget John's testimony in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, he will say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh, 1 John 1:1-3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." You cannot hear or touch or look upon something that is just an idea. You look upon a person. You touch a person. So Jesus is God. He's a person. He walked on water. He cleansed lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He cast demons out of people with one word. He raised the dead. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And for 2,000 years, that declaration has not been challenged. The gates of hell have not prevailed. That's why there is such a thing as Reformation Church of Shelbyville. If that statement were not triumphantly true for 2,000 years, there would be no church here. He's upheld that word. And if this is who Jesus is, can you imagine what a tragedy it will be for you not to be zealous for him? What a loss it will be for you not to be zealous for him? For you to live your life being more passionate about something other than Jesus? Who else has these kinds of credentials that should capture your thinking? Or to put it positively, there is no greater joy, no greater security, no greater stability and fulfillment and dignity and reward than to be unashamedly and unreservedly given to Jesus, even if it looks foolish in the eyes of the world. He is the ultimate person in the universe, so be zealous for him. So my first reason why we should be maximally zealous for Jesus is that he is a person, the ultimate person of the universe. The second is that he saves you by becoming a servant. Jesus saves by becoming a servant. Notice what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. "Instead of counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, Jesus emptied himself." Now, how did he empty himself? "By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men." But he did not stop at the incarnation. He did not only become flesh and blood like you and I. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus emptied himself, not by giving up his divine attributes, his attributes as God, his deity, not by giving up any part of his deity. Rather, he emptied himself by taking on who he already is as God, a creaturely nature. So he emptied himself by adding unto himself. It was an emptying by adding. And being born as a man, he humbled himself under the will of the Father by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And I hope you understand, Paul is kind of building to a crescendo here when he says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's to let you see what kind of humiliating death it was. It's not just death, it's death on a cross. The difference between Jesus and Adam is really remarkable. If you remember in the garden, Adam is not God. He's a mere creature. Yes, created in the image of God, but he's no more than a creature. He's created, has a definite beginning, has a finiteness to him. And Jesus has no beginning, the firstborn over all creation. He's infinite in majesty and dignity and power. But in the garden, Adam is reaching out to eat the fruit in order to be like God, as he was lied to by the devil. So he's trying to lay hold of what he is not. Jesus does the exact opposite. He is fully God, but humbles himself, taking on himself the form of a servant and being obedient as a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you see the reversal. All the mess that Adam caused by rejecting the rulership and kingship of God over him, Jesus restores by taking on himself the form of a servant and serving in obedient submission to the will of the Father up to the point of death, even the most humiliating death on the cross. So you get the radical distinction between our forefather Adam and the one in whom we have life if we believe in Jesus Christ. So picture Jesus taking the infinitely lowly nature of sitting in the womb of his mother while at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. Picture the infinite might of Jesus come through the birth canal of his mother while at the same time holding all of what is in existence, visible and invisible, as God, and go through circumcision. Let the wonder of sinful humans carrying in their arms the God and creator of the universe sink into your mind. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel under David were transporting the Ark of the Covenant from one place to the other, one of the animals that was pulling the cart that was pulling the Ark tripped over and the Ark was going to fall. A man by the name of Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark and keep it from falling to the ground. God struck him dead because it was not his place to touch the ark. It was assigned to the Levitical priests and to them alone. But the same God in Jesus humbles himself to the point where a woman would carry him around and feed him. And he is obedient to that point. Just let that stun you for a moment, that he humbled himself down to that. And then picture him misunderstood by everyone from age 12 as he starts to open up God's word. People think he's out of his mind. Even his own family thought he was out of his mind. The religious elite of his day, those who had doctorate degrees in theology, thought he was out of his mind. Everybody misunderstood him. Picture Jesus, who with one command could summon 12 legions of angels to zap out his enemies. But picture him kneeling in Gethsemane and praying and saying, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the Bible says, because of the excruciating pain of the moment, the agony in the moment, in the Gospel of Luke, his sweat was like thick drops of blood. That's humility, beloved. He's humbling himself, knowing fully well he owns the universe. He owns the angels. He could just with one command swing everything in his favor. But he is in humility, kneeling before the Father to see the Father's will done. Picture him go from Gethsemane to betrayal, to arrest, to abandonment, to mockery, to beatings, and to the worst injustice ever committed on the planet as he stood before Pilate and Herod and the crowd in Jerusalem, and then to the cross to die utterly humiliated before the whole world. Why such a graphic and distressful death? Well, it's because the magnitude of the wrath that this death was designed to absorb is infinite in nature. Or to put it positively, the magnitude of the grand of the majesty that was to be repaired by this death is infinite. And therefore, it took that kind of painful, humiliating death for that to happen. Romans 3:23-26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He would not give his glory to anyone. How could he then forgive you and act as though you did not sin? It took a death like this for God to be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's one reason the death of Jesus was that graphic, that distressful. But here is another reason. It was to fulfill scripture where he is referred to as the servant of God. We read in Isaiah 53, 1 to 5, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty or form that we should look on at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So he is the servant of God that Isaiah spoke of, who will come, and by his work many will be accounted righteous. And Jesus knew himself to be that. That's why he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus laid aside infinite glory and went down to infinite depth of humiliation to serve you and to save you from the wrath to come, to destroy the devil who has the power of death and free you from lifelong bondage to fear of death. If that's who he is there any reason to be more zealous for anyone else, for anything else, for any other cause in this life? That's why I urge you, brothers and sisters, be maximally zealous for Jesus. It doesn't take a certain age to be zealous for Jesus. It takes knowing who he is, for who he is and what he has done in your stead, for you to be zealous for him. And third and finally, you should be zealous for Jesus because he is exalted to the highest glory. So think about the progression here. He is a person. He saves by becoming a servant. Now he is exalted to the highest glory. That's who he is. Back in our text, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus refused to exploit the advantages of being equal with God and humbled himself by becoming a human being and enduring a degrading death on the cross. Because of that, because he humbled himself infinitely, God has exalted him infinitely and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, that all creatures will bow and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. So clearly, we are looking here, when Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, a new dimension of his lordship is established. You know, he came as the Messiah. When he was born as the Messiah. He was born as one descended from David. That's why his mother had to be betrothed to Joseph, who was of the line and lineage of David. So he was a Messiah at birth, right then. But when he is raised from the dead, a new dimension of his messiahship, of his lordship and kingship is inaugurated. And we know this because prior to the cross, Jesus lived in weakness. He got tired. He fell asleep. He needed to eat. And then eventually he died. We know that the Bible tells us he came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he might redeem us, free us. So you see, he was a Messiah He was the Messiah before he died. But when he died and was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he is enthroned in power and glory. He will never die again. He is not coming again in weakness. When he splits the sky and comes in glory, the Bible says, all the people of the earth, from the great generals to everyone else to the slaves, they will flee and call for rocks to cover them, because he's not coming again as the son of the carpenter walking the dusty streets of Palestine. He's coming as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So God has exalted him to the highest glory. He has become, death no longer rules over him. He has become the life-giving spirit who gives the spirit to all those who are his. That's why the apostles could say, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we may be saved except the name of Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to make intercessions for them. He is not like one of the Levitical priests whose ministry will be cut short by death. He is the king priest who lives forever to intercede for his people. That's why Paul would confidently say to us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He does not say you could possibly be saved or you could hope to be saved. It's decretal. That's the word of the God of the universe. He will not take it back. If you believe in your heart that he is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. I come from Cameroon. We know no tribal Lord who is Lord of all. Jesus alone is Lord of Americans and Syrians and Iraqis and Cameroonians. Lord of all. He makes no distinction. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you know a person like Jesus? He has no rivals. He has no equals. Not in any culture, not in any generation. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. And as I said at the beginning, it is only the Bible, it's only the Christian faith, and more specifically the Bible, that calls you into a relationship with a person, not a philosophical system, not an idea, but a person who is supremely servant-hearted and at the same time incontestably exalted to the highest glory in the universe. He is Jesus. It takes believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessing with your mouth and living a life that proclaims Jesus as Lord that you are saved. Church membership alone will not do it. Church association with a church is futile without faith in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. That's why I urge you to unleash all the zeal of your heart to Jesus, to unleash all the worshipful, the capacity of your heart to worship, to enjoy Jesus. Let all of that be unleashed towards him. Because if you keep that back from him, you have no other person in the universe who qualifies to receive it. He is the only one being who has these credentials. Personhood, infinitely servant-hearted, and supremely exalted to the highest glory. You will not be disappointed if you make Jesus the ultimate treasure of your life. You will not disappoint anybody that you introduce to Jesus. There is always more to enjoy in Jesus. When all is said and done, the only shame that really matters is not that somebody tweeted something mean about you and shamed you on Facebook or something. The only shame that truly matters at the end of the day is the shame that you either face or not face before the judgment seat of God. And nobody who approaches the judgment seat of God outside of Jesus will go unshamed. And we are talking shame for all eternity. We are talking, when the Bible talks about no one who believes in the name, no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be put to shame or will fail to be saved, it's talking about eschatological condemnation from outside of the presence of God. So if you trust this Jesus and live your life for him, from the day he made himself known to you to the day you die, you can be guaranteed when you stand before God, you will stand in boldness because you will stand in a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's the righteousness of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I plead with you, brothers and sisters, to make Jesus the ultimate treasure of your life, the one for whom you are zealous in a way that is explicit and inviting to others to join in. I thoroughly enjoyed our study this morning as we were being urged to talk about Jesus. We have no better news in the world than this to proclaim. And if you're sitting here and you have not personally trusted him, I plead with you, what we are reading here, that whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth will be saved, is not a pastor's trick to make the day better. It's the word of the living God that will give you life if you trust it. Don't go home without submitting to the kingship of Jesus. It's life for your soul, for time and eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that your word is power unto salvation for all who believe. I just ask, Lord, that you would cover any errors, any lack of clarity that would have been there as I preached, and cause whatever was true to your word to take root in our hearts and grow and cause us to live as a people who know that God has begun a good work in their lives and will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Would you grant that even this week, Lord, that we will will and do according to your good pleasure as never before. Do that in us by your Spirit, because it's you who is at work in us to do such. In Jesus' name, amen.